If you remain standing for the reading of Scripture, found at John chapter 6, verses 52 to 59. John 6, 52 to 59. Probably one more sermon after this one from John chapter 6. Maybe the longest chapter in John, but we're getting there. John chapter 6, verse 52. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would speak. That you would speak through the blood of Jesus. Through the Word of God. The Word became flesh. May He dwell among us now. By His Spirit. By His empowering through the preached Word of God. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Are there any foods that you hated when you were a child? I liked a lot of stuff. There were a lot of vegetables that I liked. But there was one food that I just thought was awful. And what made it so bad was that my parents thought it was the greatest thing. And my grandparents thought it was the greatest thing. And it seemed like every adult that I knew thought this one food was just so great. What was this mystery, monstrous food that I hated? Tomatoes. I despised a tomato. And everybody who loved me tried to get me to like tomatoes. And you know how they did it back then. They would slice off a big fat piece of a beefsteak tomato and flop it down on the plate. And it just seemed like so much red gelatinous mush. I thought, who would want to eat this thing? It looks disgusting. I'm not even sure if it's a fruit or a vegetable. And they keep putting it with the vegetables. I'm so confused. And everybody that I knew would say to me the same thing. You know what my parents would say? We don't understand you. You like ketchup on your french fries. You like sauce on your spaghetti. And it's all made from tomatoes. Why don't you just learn to go to the source and eat a tomato? And I thought, so much for logic. This thing is disgusting. It looks like it came from another planet. But in my house, you couldn't have a sandwich without somebody slicing a tomato and putting it on it. My dad would say, "What are you going to eat with a LT and BLT? How are you going to, you know, what are you going to put on there? Just bacon and lettuce? That will never work. You got to have the tomato." My grandmother tried. My grandfather tried, and my grandmother was insufferable about it. She grew tomatoes in the backyard. She was a child of the Depression, so she grew lots of food in the backyard, and she would have these sayings and things she would try to whip out and, you know, will to power me. She would come in with a plate of food that she knew I liked, and she would say, "Now look, I made this food for you, but I grew those tomatoes in the backyard, and I made my boys, your father was one of my boys, I made my boys, even if they didn't think they were going to like it, they had to take at least one bite. You're not getting up until you eat at least one bite of that tomato." Well, I became the best CIA agent you ever saw about smuggling tomatoes off my plate and into trash cans and out windows and wrapped up in napkins and fed to dogs. I mean, everything in the world to keep from eating a tomato. But then, when I was 15 years old, I was on this mission trip and we were eating out of cans. bunch of dead canned food. It wasn't even good as canned food goes. And we were eating old crackers and things. And finally, one day, our team leader, who was doing all the cooking, went to a fresh market, outdoor market, and bought some lettuce and tomatoes. We were in Spain. And when we came to dinner that night, she had taken some fresh bread and sliced it and made lettuce and tomato sandwiches and piled them all up at the end of the distribution line. And when I went through the line, when I got to the front of the line, I could smell it. I could smell the tomatoes. I could smell the lettuce. It was the first time in like a month we'd had anything that was fresh. Everything was canned or bottled or cooked into nothingness. And when I smelled it, it was just so alive, and it was so green, and it promised crunchiness and freshness that I took one, and before I knew what happened, I'd eaten three of them. And I thought, my parents are never going to believe that now I love tomatoes. Now I can't live without them. They're in everything. I put them in salads and sandwiches and everything. Sometimes I just slice them up and just eat them on a plate because they're just so good. Did you ever hate a food as a child that later as an adult you learn to love? Where were you and when were you when you learned to love the taste of that real food offered by Jesus? I want you to notice today that Jesus offers us real and living food. Real living food. Because these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have life in His name. Two things, appetite for life and abide for life. Appetite for life in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. This section starts off with a question that the Jews are asking amongst themselves. They had been grumbling against Jesus, and now they turn the grumbling in on themselves, and they're contemplating this question, how can this man offer us His flesh to eat and His blood to drink? It says a sharp disagreement arose between them. Not just grumbling, but now battle lines were formed. There were those who doubted what He said. They doubted everything He said. And they became sort of doubled down in that and were willing to sort of fight over it. And yet there's another group that said, wait a minute, this is starting to make sense. And they began to really argue over it, not just complain about it. But the question itself indicates something. The word how in that question, how can this man offer us, is very similar to John chapter 3 when Nicodemus was there, I think in verse 4. And he says to Jesus, you know, Jesus says, you must be born again, right? And Nicodemus says, how? How can I be born when I'm old? And then we're not sure whether to read it as sarcasm or as a sincere, I understand your metaphor, Jesus, I can't do it though. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Can an old dog really learn new tricks? Or what you're saying, Jesus, doesn't make any sense. I want to know how. How indicates unbelief. How's very interested in what we need to do instead of a recognition that perhaps what needs to be done is not something we can do at all. How indicates unbelief. Faith seems to be much more concerned with why, and this schism that breaks up between them is very sharp and very contentious. And so Jesus gives one of His famous sayings, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. I think He's pointing here in this statement, this truly, truly statement, He's pointing to a life sacrifice. Unless you eat this flesh, He's pointing to an Old Testament sacrificial system, an Old Testament sacrificial system on which killing the animal before it's consumed was done. The animal's throat was cut, bled out, put on a fire, and then consumed in some sort of sacrificial manner. Jesus, when He's saying, consume my flesh, eat this flesh of mine, He's talking about a sacrifice. He's talking about a life being sacrificed. He's talking about crucifixion. Have you ever thought about this word appetite? What is appetite? What is an appetite? You know, when you look up the definition of the word appetite, one of the words that's used to describe or define it is the word emptiness. You ever thought about that? That hunger and appetite, the presence, the recognition, I'm hungry, is a recognition that the stomach is empty or nearing empty and needs to be filled up. It's a kind of emptiness. Jesus is addressing the appetite of the people in a certain respect. If hunger is the symptom of physical need, then what is the symptom of an empty soul? If hunger, physical hunger, is a recognition of an empty stomach, then what's the symptom of an empty soul? Jesus tells us right here. He said, unless you fill yourself up with me, you have no life in you. Your soul is empty. The part of you that's spiritual is bankrupt. It's worse than bankrupt. It's dead. You ever think about what part of us is really alive? Don't we have a tendency to find life as biological? I'm not sure we should. I'm not sure that's the primary thing. One of you on your whatever you have, your email you send to me at the bottom of it, is it you, Mike, that has this? You're not a body that has a soul. You're a soul that has a body. Anybody recognize that? That's Mike, isn't it? You ever think about life that way? Think about when God created the man in the garden and think about what God said about life. It said, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living body, a living nephesh, a living soul. What part of you is alive, really? My friend just died. What part of him died? Yes, his body. But what part of him left before they pronounced him dead? He had a heart attack. They kept his body alive on machines. What part of him was gone? His soul. It's the part of us that's alive. And that part of us that's alive needs to be nourished. It even needs to be brought to life through the consumption of Jesus, his flesh and his blood. This appetite that Jesus describes can only be done through spiritual union with Christ himself. The life he's describing, the appetite he's describing that's innate to human beings can only be satisfied really. Life can only be had really through him. I used a word a couple of weeks ago, Christian consumerism. I was talking in a sermon to you about how sometimes people come to a worship service and it's all about me, right? It's all about, you know, the music, and it's all about satisfy me and all that I want. And if we don't get our punch list checked, then we sometimes get very upset because we're consumers and we have consumer rights and all that. And somebody emailed me and said, I'm not sure you're right about that. And before I go too far, I want to say I think this person was right. They said, you know, when I come to church, I'm bereft of soul. And I don't have anything good to offer God until I repent and he gives me something to even offer back. Hallelujah, that's exactly right. The issue with Christian consumerism is not do we consume in worship or not. The question is, what do we consume? If we come here so that you can feed off of me or feed off of an elder or feed off of the worship leader or the music or something else, we have missed the mark severely. That's the very worst of consumerism. But if we come here so that we can feed off of Jesus, bingo. That's why we exist. That's how we exist. That's how we're made alive, is to feed off of Christ. Is that what you get when you come to church? Is Jesus the real food to satisfy your hungry soul? There's a prohibition that we should not miss here. In verse 53, he says once again, just to sort of isolate this, unless you drink his blood or drink my blood, you have no life in you. Drinking blood was prohibited in the Old Testament. The sacrifices weren't made by drinking the blood of the animal. In fact, they were supposed to not touch the blood of the animal in that way. They weren't supposed to consume it. Genesis 9, at the end of the flood, God says that to Noah and all his descendants, you're not to eat any meat with lifeblood in it. Raw meat. You're supposed to cook it. He repeated the same thing and put it into sort of law in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14. Same thing is repeated. Not to eat raw meat. Don't eat meat with its lifeblood in it, because reason is attached. Its blood is its life. Its blood is its life. And you know how kosher works, right? The animal's neck is cut and it's bled out. In sacrifice, that blood of the sacrifice doesn't belong to the one making the sacrifice. It belongs to the one to whom the sacrifice is made. That blood belongs to God. It's like a sacred thing. Not to mention unhealthy for you to go around drinking blood. Not even the Old Testament priests were allowed to take part in eating or drinking of blood. No doubt blood was used in the pagan religions of the day. I don't know if you have studied any of the ancient mystery religions that were around in Jesus' time or even before, but Romans and Greeks had all sorts of rituals involving blood that were kind of gross. I've read about some of them where they actually used the word baptism in some Roman religions. They would have an initiate walk underneath this sort of scaffolding, and there would be a bull above them, and they would cut the neck of the bull, and the person would walk underneath, and the bull's neck would be held out, and the blood would just sort of spray out on them as they walked underneath, covering them in this bull's blood. They called that baptism. And many in the ancient times said Christians are doing nothing more than stealing elements from pagan worship. And lots of modern Christians, thankfully, at least one of them who trained me, wrote books to refute those sorts of things and said, no, baptism didn't come from the Romans, and no, baptism didn't come from the Greeks. It's existed for a long time. But even if it did exist and we borrowed it from someplace else, it's God's to borrow. The whole earth is His, and He didn't do it the way they're doing it or to the end that they're doing it. We're baptized in a different way and for a different purpose. Maybe you know that the Native Americans were animists, and that one of the things they do that's kind of become, I guess, sporting amongst people who hunt is that whenever they would kill their very first deer, they would immediately go and drink some of the blood and put their hand on the animal and say it like a prayer, thanking the animal for giving their life. Now, can you imagine? Here's Jesus with all the Old Testament prohibitions against consumption of blood or bloody meat, who comes along and says to a bunch of Jews, hey, you are dead inside unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. It sounds almost animistic. It sounds pagan. It sounds very confusing. It sounds like a contradiction to the Old Testament. And many stumbled because of it. But what is he saying? He's saying, unless you have deep spiritual union with me, you have no life in you. You are dead. You are empty of life, and you need a blood transfusion. You need what Matthew described a little while ago. You need a bone marrow transplant because you're so dead inside, you have no ability to even produce life in you. Even if I just helped you back to life and resuscitated you somehow, even that, you can't self-sustain. You need me in you. You need Jesus' life on the inside of you. We need the life that's in His blood. Do you have the life of Jesus' Spirit, His Holy Spirit poured out in you, making you alive? Why must Christians be in a state of continual feeding on Jesus? Maybe you've heard this theology before. We all have a God-shaped hole inside of us, and you know, until we're saved, we just keep trying to cram all sorts of things in that hole that don't really fit to satisfy that God-shaped hole in us. Let me just tell you, if you need to tell your children that, I guess that's okay. I don't really care for that theology very much because I think it misses the mark on a number of things. And I know it makes a lot of sense and it's very easy to illustrate. I mean, I had one of those things too. When I was, you know, like in kindergarten, I still see them around. It's like this plastic thing. It's red and it's blue. And you pull it apart and all these shapes fall out. A circle and a square and a triangle and a rectangle. And you take the little pieces and you shove them in the right holes. It's designed to teach a one-year-old or a two-year-old or a three-year-old their shapes. And it's very appealing that there's a puzzle piece missing in us, and until the God piece gets plugged in, then there's this emptiness in us. But let me tell you the truth. There's not a God-shaped hole in us. We are a God-shaped hole. All of us. Every piece of us. There's not just a little piece that's missing that when it gets plugged in, we become fulfilled. And now we're plugged into Jesus. No, we're desperately wicked. We're dead. We need something more than just a piece. God is not a piece of us. That's not the way it works. That's not what Jesus was talking about. He's describing something far more radical than that. How big is the hole that's in humanity? It's big. It's a black hole. Nothing can fill it. You know about black holes, right? They suck everything into them. They consume everything around them. No light, no radiation, no radio signal can escape them. They're just more theory sometimes than they are actuality. It's even hard to study them because if you can aim a telescope at them, you can't even see it. It's taking all the light, even from your telescope, into it and not reflecting back anything at all. Nothing. And even if you got in a spacecraft and you traveled to a black hole and you landed on whatever a black hole is and you took out your measuring things to do a scientific study, you would die, but you would also not be able to measure anything because there isn't any way to measure something that's consuming everything around it. And even if you could survive it and you wanted to tell a friend, you wanted to post it on Facebook, it's so powerful in its sort of depravity that it would even keep a radio signal from your phone or from your transmitter from leaving. You could never tell anybody. Don't you know how deceitful and bottomless the pit of us is? Without Christ, we don't have a missing piece. That's not what we are. We're not just partially lost. The fall in depravity didn't just wound us a little bit. It didn't just make us head in the direction of hell. It condemned us forever. And aside from God rescuing us and changing our nature, we can have no part of Him. Now, I'm tempted to spend a lot of time describing, gosh, Jesus, what did you mean when you said, eat your flesh and drink your blood? Let's just have a how-to sermon about how to do this thing so we make sure we get it right. But without the change of nature, without the understanding of just how bad off we are, it'll make whatever offer Jesus makes to us, whatever He commands us to do, really just not have quite the impact. Unless we understand that we're as hopeless as a black hole that must have its nature changed in order for anything good to come out, the gospel is not nearly the good news it was intended to be. We've got to know the bad news first. Sometimes I feel like the how-to also feeds into the want to lie. It assumes, well, if you just tell us what we need to do and how to do it, that we will want to do it. You know better than that, and so do I. We don't want to do it any more than those Jews did that Jesus was preaching to. We must have a change of nature. We must have our hearts changed so that we will want to do the things He commands us to do, so that we're able to do the things He commands us to do. How to feed on Jesus. Maybe a couple of illustrations, though. I think that this generation understands the how of this better than they think that they do. Because we have made a cottage industry out of feeding off of celebrity. Don't you know that's true? I mean, we have taken the game to a whole new level. Every once in a while, I get kind of excited if I follow somebody on Twitter or Instagram that's kind of a celebrity that I'm a fan of, and they follow me back. Well, I get all excited and do a little dance, and I think, oh man, one of my heroes is following little old me. I have this connection, and lo and behold, I discovered that you can go on the internet and you can find out ways to get celebrities to follow you so that they will, quote, listen to you and they will observe you. Why do we care? Why is there such a thing as a paparazzi that lives camped outside of celebrities' homes, hiding in bushes with high-powered lenses so that they can feed off of this well-known person? What is that? You know, when Princess Diana crashed in Paris 20 years ago or whatever, she was kind of the world's princess. She kind of belonged to all of us, right? And everybody took it so hard because she was just so ever present, and she seems so young. And you know, one of the reasons why they say she died the way she did was because the paparazzi never ever left her alone. Her own son said that when they would come to try to find her in the house and to talk to her, even as children, they would often find her crying. And when they would ask, "Mom, why are you crying?" she would say, "Because somebody in the media has said something nasty to me." People would actually go up to her when they would see her and spit on her to get a reaction, just so they could take a picture of her having a bad reaction. What is that that drives us to feed on celebrity? That people make their whole living, they orchestrate their whole life about knowing what's going on with the Kardashians. Who cares? How do we get any energy out of that stuff? What is it that feeds us about knowing this, about getting close to somebody? What is this gravitas that certain people have when they're celebrities, that when they walk in the room and start talking, everybody wants to listen, everybody wants to see, everybody wants to go and get a little piece of them? I think we know what it means to feed on Jesus. I think we probably do it already, just with counterfeits. R.C. Sproul used to be a big fan of Frank Sinatra, and he read lots of books about Sinatra and lots of things Sinatra said. And Frank Sinatra was the biggest thing in the world for a while. He was like the quintessential sort of rock star before there were rock stars. And one of the things that Sinatra is reported to say is, the only thing harder than becoming Sinatra was remaining Sinatra. He was talking about how hard it was, once he achieved that pinnacle of success, to stay there, because everybody in the universe wanted to suck a little of his life away. They wanted to come to him and take something from him. They needed him to be this person so they could come and feed on it. Fortunes were made feeding off of Sinatra. Entertainment was made feeding off Sinatra. People lived their lives feeding off of his celebrity. Who are you feeding off of? Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And I would add, who hunger and thirst for alien righteousness, who hunger and thirst for Jesus' righteousness. And what does he say about those who hunger and thirst for his rightness, his acclaim, his position with God? They will be satisfied. Can you say the same thing for those who hunger and thirst after the celebrities of this world? They will be unsatisfied. They will go away empty. They will not have the life of Christ in them. Do you have an appetite for Jesus' life? Secondly, appetite for life. Abide for life. Abide for life. Verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Just like the first one was about life sacrificed, it was about crucifixion. This is about life shared. It's about communion. Notice in verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh, whoever drinks my blood. Verse 54, that word feeds could be more adequately translated, not as just feeds, but feeding. Whoever feeding on me. There's a change of verb here, even a change of verb tense, so that you get something different here in verse 54 than you got in 52 and 53. This one indicates continual, ongoing consumption. Not just a one-off, an all-the-time ongoing eating. It's a different word than the word eat in 52 and 53, which indicates more of a first bite. If you have not eaten the flesh of the Son of Man, if you have not drunk His blood, you need to have a bite. You need to take a drink. Because until you do, there is no life in you. But once there is His life in you, the only thing you want to eat and drink is Him. And you must do it. You must continue to do it. It's not enough to just go one time. It's continual. Communion, the word, if it means anything, indicates ongoing, constant, and permanent dependence. To be in communion with Christ is not to be independent. And this really offends our American sensibilities. To be in communion with Jesus, to be in communion with God Almighty, is an affirmation. More than that, it's a statement of, it's a belief in, we're in constant and total dependence on Him. In a very similar way, I think, to the way a baby before it's born is attached to its mother through an umbilical cord. And should that umbilical cord become tied, stressed, twisted, severed, the life of the child would end. If we end our communion with Christ, we end our communion with God in any way, our life is over. It's constant. It's total. And we're dependent always. 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 It's not enough to just get one bite. And I think there's several ways in which the Scripture points to that. For instance, communion is continual. Just as manna was daily, every day, the first thing of the day, the first order of the business was wake up in the morning and go outside the tent expecting to see manna on the ground. Where did the manna come from? Manna came from God. Why did the manna come from God? God was trying to sustain His people. He didn't just save them from the Egyptians. He didn't just give them enough gas in the tank to get to the city limits and say, now you're on your own. No, His salvation was total. It was from the heart of Egypt all the way to Promised Land. Across the desert, marching for 40 years. I will keep you alive. Your shoes won't wear out. Right? I will feed you. Trust me. I will keep you alive. Manna was daily. What about what Jesus instructed us to pray? What we all prayed just a little while ago. Jesus, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray just like John's disciples have learned to pray. Teach us to pray. One of the phrases in there is given in the imperative. It's a command. It's a very polite one. But we are asking, we are telling God, imperative voice, give us this day our daily bread. Why? Because we're in complete dependence on You. Yes, we're busy. Yes, the earth produces fruit. Yes, we go and labor with the work of our hands at our jobs, wherever they are, whatever they are. We're working and we get a paycheck. We expect to get that paycheck. But remember, before the people crossed over into the Promised Land, remember what God said to them. Remember Me. Don't you forget. Don't you forget all the things I've done, so that when you get into the land, you will not say to yourself, look at the wealth My hands have given me. Don't you say that. That's ungodly. We recognize we're in complete dependence on Him. And even though we're very active, and even though our boss owes us our paycheck, even though we do all these things to provide for our families and our children, it's God who's giving us the opportunity to do that. It's God that created a world of compensation so that when you plant seeds in the ground, they grow trees with fruit on them. It's God who put the sun in the sky so many hours a day so you can go outside to your cherry tree and pick a handful in the summertime and be satisfied with it. It's God that made these things. It's God that continues to make these things. And to not recognize we're in total dependence even for our daily bread is to fail the first test in understanding that communion with Him is eternal. It goes on and on. Communal life, true communion, is eternal, and it's centered on true food, the true food of Christ. And maybe a better way to translate true is real. He says, my flesh and blood is real. It's true food. In an archetypal way, the same thing that's promised to us by a big steak dinner with potato and all of the sides that go with that, in the way that we're promised to have our stomachs filled, Jesus Himself is archetypal food. He really does feed us. We really do receive something good from just being with Him, linked to Him spiritually. He's not just our friend. Something really transacts here. He really puts something into us. He really does satisfy us with good food. The good food, the true food of Himself. What profit is there in this? He says in verse 56, whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me and I in him. I like this word, abide. The dude abides. This whoever feeds formula is not just used once, twice, three times. It's four times. verses 54, 56, 57, and 58. Whoever feeds. Now, once would be good. Two would be important. Three would be really important. Four times? That is of manifest importance. Whoever feeds on Him. It's important. It's important to Jesus. The question is it important to us? Is it important for us to abide in Him? To live in Him? Whoever feeds on me and drinks my blood abides. Whoever drinks and eats lives in Him and He lives in them. There is no life without death. There is no life without consumption of some kind. And He has provided for us His very life. I want to give you a principle. What we feed on determines where and how we live. Whatever we feed on determines where and how we live. The examples are manifest. Think about it. Think about it different times in your career. You could only have dreamed about European vacations. When you first entered service wherever you were, did you ever dream that you would be able to drink French wine in the French Riviera while eating escargot looking over the Mediterranean? I doubt it. Could you have afforded that as a high school senior? I tell my kids this all the time. It's only the grace of God, right? We've made like 7 trips to Switzerland. 7. The first time we went there, I said, do you understand what a gift this is? You know how much it would cost a family of 4 to fly from Florida to Switzerland and stay in the Alps for a week? Like 10 grand. That's unbelievable. When I was in seminary, we took this mission trip to Peru, and we were in Lima. And our ministry was to the street children, the street boys of Lima, who were these children who were children of prostitutes who had been born in brothels. And as soon as they were old enough, they would be put out, not just in the street, but they would be taken to the town garbage dump in the center of Lima, which was right in the city center. And their mothers would leave them there and run away. And the other boys that were there would adopt them in. And there were thousands of these kids, and they lived like rats in the garbage. They lived at the garbage dump, and they lived in these little shanties, or they lived outside on cardboard or in cardboard boxes. The very worst conditions you can imagine. Many of them didn't have shirts or shoes, and the nights there got cold. And they didn't have much to eat. They just literally ate out of the garbage. They would go behind restaurants or stores, and if they could find some old rotten food, that's what they would eat. One of the team members was walking past there one night, and they'd gone to KFC and gotten a big box of chicken and tripped and fell and dropped the entire box on the ground, and chicken drumsticks and pieces went everywhere and French fries went everywhere. And before they could stand up, brush themselves off and clean up the mess, the street boys ran out of their little holes like a pack of rats and snatched the stuff off the sidewalk without even stopping and just scurried off eating it as they went. Horrible. But what we feed on determines where and how we live. Are you feeding on Christ? If you're not feeding on Jesus, you're throwing your life away. There is no life outside of life with Christ. And if you're not feeding on Him, you're throwing yourself away. On what or whom are you feeding? There's a purpose to Jesus and all that He does in verses 57 and 58. So, bottom line for us, Jesus, what is it? So whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. I want to give you a kind of a syllogism using the word because and summarize kind of all of this in verse 57 and 58. Because the living Father sent Jesus, because the Father is alive, Jesus says, I'm alive. Because I'm alive, everyone who feeds on me by faith will also live. Because this bread is not like the manna that fed the body but not the soul, therefore, because I'm eternally alive, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Because I will live forever. Because does this sound familiar? Jesus said, I came so that they, my sheep, may have life and have it to the full. Are you one of His sheep? Do you have life? Do you have it to the full? There is no life to the full outside of Christ. Outside of feeding on Him, there is no life. Certainly not life to the full. There is life to the empty. There is life to the death, but not life to the full. I'd love to ask Jesus, Jesus, how can we have this life to the full of which You speak? How? I hear You saying it. I believe. Help my unbelief. How? I'm going to give you three applications, three words of application. All three of them start with the letter B. One, how can you have this life Jesus is talking about to the full? Believe in Christ alone. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, with everything you've got, all your passion, all your work, your whole life, everything you have, believe in Him with that. And Him alone, nothing else. Secondly, build your whole life on Christ. Not a part of it, not the church parts, not the good parts, not just the stuff you do on Sunday, not just the Bible studies you read with your kids. Build your whole life on the One you've given your whole life to. Believe, build, three. Be the body of Christ. Believe, build, be the body of Christ. It's what you've been called to be. A friend of mine who was a pastor used to say this all the time. Church, when it's done wrong, is a little taste of hell. When it's done right, it's a little taste of heaven. What do you taste? What does church taste like? What does Christ in His church taste like? Are there any foods that you used to hate that now you've come to love? That you came to develop a taste for? When I was growing up, believe it or not, in the church where the pastor is the father, I went to church every time the door was open. No choice in the matter. We went. It was what Daddy did, so we had a kinship to it. Somebody said something negative about it, dukes went up, right? Because we had a lot of blood, sweat, and tears invested in that place. But you know, to tell you the truth, I'm not sure that I really loved it. There were times I'm not even sure I liked it or even tolerated it very well. I went, I participated, I memorized my Bible verses, but if I had to miss, I'm not sure it would have broken my heart. If I had to go on vacation, stay at my grandmother's house and go to a different church, I didn't think to myself, boy, I miss my church. If I ever went to my grandmother's house when she was still a pagan and she skipped church, it didn't bother me that much. But when I grew up, when I was about 25, I got invited to and belonged to this church in Jacksonville, ironically enough, called Christ Church. And right after we entered the church, one of the first Sundays we were there, we just were keeping to ourselves, just kind of hunkered down in the back. There were 300 or 400 people there, so it's kind of easy for us to just sit on the back row and be anonymous, and we were. And somebody from across the room saw us and came up to me and said, hey, your name's Toby, isn't it? I think that we were in the same college Bible study group together at Florida State a couple of years ago. I'm Tracy, and this is my husband, Bruce. Do you guys go to a Bible study here? We're thinking about joining one of these small group Bible studies. Would you like to come and go with us to one of those? Help us pick it out? And so we looked on the roster of small groups and we found ourselves going to this small group. And, you know, it was kind of like the church. We all just kind of sat around. We studied the Bible very seriously and were led very well. But there wasn't exactly this gelling. We didn't like spend all of our time together. We went, we ate some brownies and drank some coffee and we went home. And after a year or so, something changed. The nature of the group changed. And people started to really share real prayer requests.
people started to struggle with their lives, and somebody was going through infertility, and we prayed about that while they cried. People had unsaved mothers and fathers, and we would pray about that. People started to leak out of the Friday night Bible study and do other things together. And I remember on one particular Friday night, we were sitting around and somebody said very candidly, "Hey, do you guys feel about Christ Church the way I do? Do you, like, when church is over, you find yourself just not wanting to leave?" And I said, "Yeah, that's how I feel exactly. That's exactly the way that place feels to me, and nobody's more surprised by that than me. Why is that?" And we sat around for a whole night, and we all said, "Yeah, nobody wants to leave. Have you noticed people stay at the church until like 1:30 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon? People don't just race off, and even when they leave in big groups of people, and they go eat with each other in their homes, and they're like on each other's sports teams, and like they do stuff together." And we started to notice that our small groups started to feel like that. And we lived our lives together. And even when we weren't at the church building, we were still being the church. And we didn't want to be anything else. We didn't want to go anywhere else. And wherever we did go and whatever we did do, we wanted to do it with them. My friend just died, and it helps me a little bit because I know the people in that church. It's in my hometown. And I know that he loved them a lot. And that they loved him a lot too. And he didn't really want to be someplace else. And so it seems really, really important to me, today especially, be the church, to tell you that I love you. I don't want to be with anybody else. My family, if they won the $315 million Powerball lottery tomorrow, it would be a miracle because they don't play it. But if we did win it, we wouldn't be dreaming about how we could get out of here and build a big house on the beach so we could be away from here. It was a very long, crooked, and broken road for us to get here. I don't know what your road was. But you know what really thrills me, what makes me love you even more, is the stories that I hear and the observances that are so easy to make of people that don't want to leave, that want to be with each other, that when you leave here, you leave in groups, and when you go on vacation, you go together, and when you eat a meal, you eat together, and your children get together during the week with their moms at parks and play together. Why? Because you are the church. Because you have Christ's life in you. Is there anything better than that? Maybe church is just the symbol that everybody who belongs to the church of Jesus Christ feeds on him and they love the taste. Do you love the taste? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for giving us the very best of yourself. Thank you for calling us out of very strange and faraway places to be in your family. Thank you for telling us the story of our future. A future without sin, but a future where we get to be together with you. That you're waiting at the end, and what was separated will be together again. Father, we pray that you would hasten the days until the kingdom comes. And we're able to sit at a table and eat a banquet with the saints that have gone on before us, with the friends and the family who wait, but mostly with the one who saved us, with Christ, our King and our Lord. Until the day comes when we eat with Him in the kingdom. We pray that You would help us to taste the sweetness and the goodness of communion with Him and with each other in the Church of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I should not let today go without noticing that the Browns are here with a brand new baby. Can we see the brand new baby? Yay. And does he have a name? Patrick. Nathan Patrick. Nathan Patrick, welcome. Anybody got any announcements?
I got a couple announcements for everybody.